My dentist told me a story. He works in the prison system also, a story that one of the inmates in one of our state prisons told him about a man who lived in a high-rise apartment building and looked outside and he thought, is it raining? He couldn't tell, so he stuck his hand out the window to see if it was raining, and he no more than got his hand out there and plop, something fell into his hand, and he pulled his hand in and looked at it, and it was a glass eye. Surprised him, and so he stuck his head out to look up, and sure enough, there was a lady up there motioning to him with a hand over her eye, you know, motioning down to him, and he shouted up to her, I'll be right up, and bring it up. And so he ran to the hallway and the elevator and went up there and knocked on the door, and this lady greeted him and took the eye and put it in, and she was very grateful, said, thank you so much. She said, in fact, she said, listen, I'm just getting supper ready. Would you like to have a meal here? It's the least I could do. And he decided to stay. And they got into a wonderful conversation and had a great time together. In fact, it turned into a couple of hours there. She was a great hostess. And he finally said, you know, I need to get going here. But he said, this is so kind of you. He said, feed me a meal here. And such a good hostess. He said, let me ask you, do you treat every stranger like this so kindly, where you prepare a meal for them and are such a gracious hostess? And she said, no, not everyone, only the ones who catch my eye. You guys, it takes a little bit for you to get that one, but I thought that was pretty creative for an inmate to be telling that story. Well, the early disciples caught the eyes and ears of Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. And today we want to read the first sermon ever delivered in the church. The church birthed at Pentecost with the giving of the Holy Spirit, and Peter was the guy who delivered that message. And he gave it pretty much on the spur of the moment. Charles Spurgeon, British preacher back in the 1800s, had a preacher's college where he trained young men, and one of the things that he did for students would give them a text of Scripture right on the spot and have them preach it. And on one occasion, a student was given Zacchaeus as his subject and had to preach a message on Zacchaeus right on the spur of the moment. So the student stood and said, Zacchaeus was of little stature, so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, so am I. Zacchaeus came down, so will I. And he sat down. And that was the end of it. Well, Peter's message is a little longer than that, but he spoke on the spur of the moment. And if you have had to do public speaking at all, you know how difficult that may be. I think next to actual physical safety, I think that many times surveys have shown public speaking is one of the next greatest fears that we have. And especially if you're called to do it on the spur of the moment. But that's what Peter does here. And today we want to look at the first part of his message in Acts chapter 2 and look at three issues that Peter dealt with in his message to his audience there. And so let me invite you to open a Bible with me to Acts chapter 2, beginning there at verse 14 this morning. The first issue that Peter addressed was their mocking about the languages. Now, maybe you remember what had occurred where we left off. You had these 120 disciples that were gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem waiting, as Jesus had told them. After he had ascended into heaven, he said, go and wait there for the gift that my Father will give you. Well, it was the Holy Spirit. And last week we talked about that. When the Holy Spirit came upon those disciples on the day of Pentecost, they saw these little flames of fire that spread out over each of them. They heard the sound of a violent or rushing wind. A crowd from around Jerusalem, people gathered to see where the wind was coming from. They didn't see any wind, they just heard the sound. And when they came together, they heard the disciples speaking in a variety of languages that they understood coming from various parts of the Roman Empire. Amazing miracle. And here you have this crowd gathered together, and they're wondering what's going on. And last week, verse 13, we read that some people made fun of the disciples and said they've just had too much to drink. And Peter sees this crowd gathered together, and he thinks, this is the time to address them. God is giving this opportunity here, and he will take it. And again, let me just remind us, we saw this earlier in chapter 1. What we're seeing here is Peter a restored disciple. Remember, he had denied Jesus less than 2 months earlier at Jesus' trial. I never knew him. I don't know him. I'm not one of his followers. And then he realized what he had done, and he had this great grief. And then after the resurrection, Jesus talked with Peter by the Sea of Galilee and asked those three times those questions, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter each time said, "Lord, you know I love you." And it made Peter sad because he knew that Jesus was referring to that denial. But at the same time, it encouraged his heart because each time Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you," Jesus said, "Then go feed my sheep. Go tend my lambs. Go take care of my sheep." And Peter did that. We see now a disciple filled with the Holy Spirit and renewed and excited again to follow his Lord. And it's out of that that he speaks and decides to take lead here. So we read that then verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11. Now the 120 were there, but he was right there with the 11. Stood up, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Peter was taking leadership. And let me just make a couple of observations from this example of Peter. Important ones. Don't let past failure cause you to give up and stop serving the Lord. Don't withdraw, give up from following the Lord and serving him because you feel like you've blown it. Peter's an example of going on and following him. Secondly, we can learn to take the opportunities that God gives us to serve him in some area of leadership. Peter didn't manufacture this opportunity where you have this crowd of people saying, "What's going on here? Are these guys drunk?" He just happened to be there when it happened, and he said, "Somebody needs to take this opportunity and do something with it." And so he does. And what we're going to see is Peter speaks to this crowd. He lets the Word of God be his message. He lets the Old Testament scriptures be the basis on which he gives them the truth of what's going on here. And then lastly, Peter fits his message to his audience. He speaks directly to what they were wondering. Now notice in verse 14 how he addresses them. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem." This was a message for all. For the Jews that were living in Jerusalem. For the Jews that had come in from various parts of the Roman Empire. And even for any Gentiles who happened to be in the crowd. There probably weren't a lot, but there may have been some. So he says, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem." It's a message for all, no exceptions. And then he goes on and he says, "Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning." Well, Peter was very relevant. He knew what they were wondering about, what's going on here. And he says, "Let me tell you what's going on." And that immediately caught their ears because everybody was wondering. And it's true. If I were to stand up here this morning and say, "Hey, let me tell you, I've got some secret news about who you should vote for in a few weeks," everybody would be listening. "Tell me the secret news." It'd be very relevant. Well, Peter was very, very relevant. By the way, I don't have any secret news. You hear it all and we've heard it all. But Peter was very relevant and he said, "Listen, you're wondering what's going on here? You've seen the flames. You've seen these people speaking in tongues. You've heard these languages that you understand. Some of you understand from various parts of the known world. And you're wondering what's happening. Let me tell you what's going on here." First of all, he addresses this statement, "Have they had too much to drink?" And, you know, it's difficult. This is one of the spots where you wish you could really, really wish you could get a video clip of it, because we don't know if that charge was made in really derision or just in humor. These guys sound like they're drunk. But Peter, however they were addressing it, Peter answered them in the same way. "Yeah, I heard that. No, these guys aren't drunk. It's only mid-morning." And what Peter was saying by that, they understood. In other words, faithful Jews didn't drink and get drunk by 9 in the morning. The reason is because they didn't drink wine without food, and they didn't take food until after their morning prayers were said, their early prayers. So they didn't actually start eating until about 9 in the morning. Therefore, they couldn't be drunk by this time. And so when Peter says this, he's being very logical, but he's also humoring them and answering their issue. He's being very relevant with this. These guys are not drunk as you think. He's putting into practice what He preached. He believed that Jesus was relevant to his life, and he was going to try and make Jesus relevant to their lives. I read an interesting story that I thought you might enjoy here on relevance here. It was a regular Monday evening service at the Dupree House Senior Living Facility in Cincinnati. At this senior resident home, hamburgers were on the menu. The dining room was full. You can picture what that'd be like if you've been into a resident home or a care facility like that. And an 87-year-old lady named Patty Reese was eating her hamburger when she began to choke. And in just a nick of time, another resident came to the rescue and did the Heimlich maneuver on her. I don't know if any of you have ever had to do that. Heimlich maneuver saved her life. And the person who did it on her was a 96-year-old resident in the home by the name of Dr. Henry Heimlich. Talk about practicing what you preach, huh? And she told him after that, she said that, you know, I think that God put me in the seat next to you. And Dr. Heimlich said, it made me appreciate how wonderful it's been to save all of those lives. In other words, he saw his purpose in being there and saving that woman's life. Similarly, Peter saw this opportunity. Here is a crowd gathered. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. They're wondering what's going on. And Peter said, what a great opportunity. I think I'll take it. And he stands up and he says, you want to know what's going on? Let me tell you. But first let me tell you, these guys are not drunk. So he begins here by right away in the beginning, quieting their mocking and being very relevant, speaking to them. And then he goes on to tell them what's going on. And he does it by quoting their scripture about the last days. Verse 16. No, he said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Or depending on the version you have, this is that. In other words, he turns these Jews, this largely Jewish audience, to their own scriptures. He knew that they may mistrust the disciples, but the one thing they did trust was the scriptures. And so he speaks to them from the scriptures. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And if you go back to Joel chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 in Joel, you'll see these same words. And Peter goes on to speak what it was. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Now notice the phrase, in the last days, God says, I will do this. What is he referring to? What do you think of when you read those words, in the last days? Probably what you think of is what immediately comes to mind for me. The last days of this world, just before Christ comes, the days where Christ will return, the final judgment, the wrapping up of everything. But that's not all that was being referred to here. The last days, the Jews understood as being the messianic age, the time when the Messiah would come. In fact, the Jews in the Old Testament probably had a similar view to the last days that we have, when the Messiah will come and defeat God's enemies and set up God's kingdom. But Peter is going to help them see that it includes not just the very end, it is the whole last phase of God's redemptive program. It began when the Messiah came the first time, and it will conclude when everything is wrapped up. And so right now, the church is in the last days. I don't know how many more years, how much time will pass before Christ returns, but we are in the last redemptive program that God has for humankind. In other words, there will be no more saviors coming. There is not going to be a plan B. If someone doesn't want to receive Jesus, they can take the next Messiah that comes along. No, this is it. These are the last times of God's redemptive program. And if a person is going to have a relationship with God, it will have to be through the Messiah whom he sent. So Peter was equating those days to the last days because Jesus had paid for the sins of the world and had now ascended into heaven, and God had sent the Spirit upon his disciples to proclaim this message of redemption. And this is the last time period. We're out of the period of the Old Testament law. long before we had had other periods where God dealt with people in the age of Noah, or even before that in the age of Adam and Eve. But these are the last days of God's redemptive program. Now, again, don't go out of here this morning and say, Pastor Gary says we're in the last days. You know, the Lord's going to come anytime. Well, he may come soon, or he may come in 1,000 years or whatever. We don't know how long God's last days of redemption will last. It's already lasted 2,000 years. But this is the project that God is working on to redeem mankind. But what Peter says is, in the last days, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. In other words, there is going to be special revelation from God. Now, prophecy can speak of foretelling things in the future, but it can also speak of just speaking forth God's words. And that's what Peter was doing here. Peter wasn't foretelling anything. He was just speaking forth the truth of God. And he said that in that time period, people are going to be speaking forth the truth of God. And you have to realize, the Jews at this time that Peter said that had just come through 400 years of silence. In other words, the Old Testament was concluded 400 years before Christ. And during that whole period between the Testaments, they didn't have the New Testament yet as Peter was speaking this. They were living in the New Testament days. We look back and we say, yeah, the Scripture was given again. But they didn't have that. And what Peter was saying is God is going to speak again through his people. They had had 400 years of silence since the Old Testament concluded. And now Peter said God is going to reveal a bunch of new stuff. Your young men, your old men, men, women, God is going to use a variety of people in those days, and they will speak forth God's word. They will prophesy. And it's interesting, as you look at this here, Peter was basically telling them what Joel, this Old Testament prophet, had written some 600 to 700 years before that. Well, he goes on and describes in verse 18 what else is going to, or verse 19, what else is going to take place. I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Wow, you read those signs and you wonder, is that literally, physically going to happen? And the church, through the centuries, have interpreted this in a couple of different ways. Those who hold to a premillennial view of Scripture, that Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom, the kingdom over which the descendant of David will rule, generally believe, yes, this is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. We haven't seen this on the earth yet, but this is going to happen. And these might be some of the signs spoken of in the book of Revelation. Many in the church have believed these words have a futuristic fulfillment yet. But there are parts of the church that said no. An amillennial or postmillennial position says no. These should be taken as events that have already been realized, but maybe allegorically, maybe spiritually. Some say these events happened on the day of Christ's crucifixion, where there was darkness over the land and some of these cataclysmic things happening. Others have said, no, no, these are things that are going to happen in a spiritual sense. The church has had a variety of views on this. Personally, the Free Church generally believes that these are physical things that are going to happen at the end of this world here. We don't know. As I've mentioned before, prophecy is always easier to understand after it is fulfilled, clearly. And in this particular situation, Peter was saying, this is what Joel had said, and you're seeing some of this. Now, what were they seeing? Were they seeing the wonders in the heaven, signs on earth? Not really, unless you think about what happened on the day of Jesus' crucifixion with the darkness and the shaking, maybe in some sense. But what they were seeing is these disciples speaking forth the wonders of God in a variety of languages. So they were seeing a demonstration of the Spirit of God in a special way. And Peter says, this is what Joel spoke about. This is what your own Scripture said. And there's one more aspect to what Joel said. In verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow, what a promise is that? That is a picture of God's redemption program. His final redemption program is made available to everyone. If you use the King James Bible, you know it says, "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever. That means anyone. It's an invitation for all people to come to the Lord for salvation. What is so important about that is that anybody can do that. Charles Spurgeon, that British preacher, said this: whosoever, that's the plain man's pathway to heaven. In other words, you don't have to go to the Sorbonne in Paris and get a degree there in order to be saved. You don't have to go to the University of Oxford and learn things that are taught there in order to be saved. You don't have to go to any school of higher learning. You don't have to be of any particular language or nationality. This includes university graduates, non-university graduates, high school graduates, non-high school graduates, the poor, the rich, whoever we may be. And as we apply it to our lives today, it includes both Republicans and Democrats. It includes everybody. This is God's final redemption program, such that anyone can know Him. Whoever, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow. Wow. Think of all of the applications of that. People calling upon Him in crisis. People calling upon Him maybe at the moment just before they die. Oh God, help me, save me. God's desire for the salvation, for the gathering of His people is so great that He has brought the availability of salvation within the grasp of anyone. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Now, of course, that calling on the name of the Lord presupposes we're calling because we're in need and we trust that He's there to hear us, and it presupposes that. But anyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how much easier can God make it to receive His salvation? Can it be any more available than that? That is the message Peter gives from their own scriptures, the prophet Joel, to these people who are wondering, what's going on? And Peter gives them that message. And then he goes on, he uses that from a jumping off spot to go on and explain to them and quell their curiosity about Jesus. Who is Jesus? And he speaks about three areas that sets the foundation for the rest of Peter's message that we'll look at next week. But note these three areas. He speaks about the life of Jesus in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. Now, notice what he's talking about there is the earthly ministry of Jesus. Now, remember, he's speaking men of Israel, reminds us Peter's audience largely, if not completely, was Jewish. And he uses the term for Jesus, not Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was this traveling itinerant preacher prophet from Nazareth. And they could all relate to that. And Luke often referred to Jesus in that way, Jesus of Nazareth. And he was accredited by God. In other words, God validated him through these miracles, wonders, and signs which were done through him. It's interesting, many times when people talk about Jesus and the historical Jesus. There's been a lot in our generation over the last 15, 20 years, finding the historical Jesus, getting through to get at the real historical Jesus. But everybody comes to that with certain biases. What Peter is saying here is, you are well aware of this, which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. Those people listening to Peter that day knew about Jesus. They knew His reputation. Many of them probably knew people who had been healed by Jesus. People whose lives had been changed by Jesus. In fact, maybe some of them in the crowd were people who were followers of Jesus secretly, were not told. But it's interesting, And this should be noted. I was reading some on this. Someone said it should be noted that even though we may deal with this issue today, well, who is the real Jesus? What did he really do? Is he a miracle worker? Ancient Christian, Jewish, and pagan sources all agree that Jesus did extraordinary things not easily explained by human means. In other words, when you look at the writings from the first century, the writings referring to Jesus refer to him as a miracle worker, one who did amazing things. Now, they may not all believe that he is the Son of God. Jewish and pagan adversaries spoke about him having demonic or magical forces, but it never occurred to any of them to question whether he actually did such things. It was known, and that's what Peter says. You know what his life was all about. In other words, personal testimonies are hard to argue with. If that guy who was blind and healed by Jesus, or a few different guys who were healed by Jesus, now could see, it's hard to quiet down a testimony like that. The widow of Nain, who had her son given back to him, to her, Jesus raised from the dead. Lazarus being brought back from the dead. Those personal testimonies speak volumes. And Peter says, you know his reputation, what he does. I'd like to play a brief video here just showing you a testimony from Operation Christmas Child.
Hello, my name is Kojo. I was raised in a family of nine in a very poor town in Ghana. We live in a clay house. I remember going to school with no money, food, and I remember in grade four, 12 years old, I was in class when all of a sudden there was a loud noise. What we saw was Operation Christmas Child. They were in our school. They told us Jesus loves you because the Bible tells you so. And after the message, they gave us the box. As soon as I got my box, I took my books, my bag. I just left to the house, ran home. And when I got home, I showed it to my family. And we opened it, and to my amazement, I had a yo-yo, toy car, pencils, and I just can't say how grateful I was. Whenever I rode that yo-yo, I remember, Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. And what I would say is, thank you, as you are doing this ministry. It means a lot to me because the seed of God was sown in my life. And I'm here today because of the good work that you started with this ministry. And God has blessed me through that box. And I can't end without singing my song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little one to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Oh, yes, Jesus, he loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Thank you.
Hard to argue with a personal testimony, isn't it? That's what Peter is saying. You listening to me this day, you know what God did among him, among you through him. You know these things. Neil Armstrong, the first man to walk on the moon, was chatting with some famous travelers, picking their brains on countries he had visited. And they said, Mr. Armstrong, you've walked on the moon. We want to hear about your travels. He said humbly, Neil Armstrong was a Christian man, professed Christ as his Savior. Neil Armstrong said, yeah, but that's the only place I've ever been. That's the only place I've ever been to the moon. And later, when he was visiting the Holy Land, he asked his guide if it was certain that Jesus had walked these very steps up to the Temple Mount. And when he was assured that Jesus must have gone up these steps to the Temple Mount, Neil Armstrong made this statement. He said, then I have to tell you, I am more excited stepping on these stones than I was stepping on the moon. Jesus, you know what he has done. That's what Peter's argument to them is. But he didn't only talk about Jesus' life on this earth. He went on to talk about his death. In verse 23, This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, that's a familiar message for us, the crucifixion of Christ. But does anything strike you as interesting in this, as you read this? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, this didn't take God by surprise. This was his plan. So therefore, are we innocent? Oh no, it happened with the help of wicked men putting him to death by nailing him on the cross. In other words, God planned this from eternity past as the means of salvation for the people of this world. The price for sin would be paid. It didn't surprise God. And yet, people are responsible for what we did with Christ. And in a very real sense, you and I are responsible for the death of Christ because he died for sinners, and I'm a sinner. When Mel Gibson was doing his movie, The Passion of the Christ, he didn't want to be in any part of the movie except one part. And so if you're familiar with that movie, if you watch The Passion of Christ, the part that Mel Gibson actually plays in that is it is his hand clutching the hammer that drives the nails into Christ. He wanted his hand to be there because he said, I helped put him there. We have all done that. But this passage reminds us that when man does his worst, God gives his best. That where we feel like we have blown it so bad, God uses that and plans it for the best. Even the crucifixion of the Son of God was turned and used for the salvation of the world. That's what Peter's message is here to these people. Jesus was killed according to God's plan, but it is your responsibility. And then he goes on and he speaks about the resurrection. Verse continues on, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In other words, sin does not have the last word. Death does not have the last word. God has the last word through the resurrection. There's a German theologian who is known for his studies in the 1900s, his studies on evidence for the resurrection. His name is Wolfhart Pannenberg. And if you've ever heard the name Bill Craig, William Lane Craig, a Christian apologist, he studied under Wolfhart Pannenberg. And Wolfhart Pannenberg had said the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it, except for two things. One, it is a very unusual event. And secondly, if you believed it happened, you have to change the way you live. You have to. And you'll notice Peter's message here. We're going to read the rest of it next week, but you'll notice today his message centered upon Jesus Christ. That is common of the apostles throughout the book of Acts. Their message focused on Christ. It is not about a particular church or denomination. It is about a person, the Son of God, who came and paid for the sins of the world. Alfred Hitchcock, you guys remember that? Many of you remember Alfred Hitchcock, famous director. On one occasion, he was on an elevator engaging in idle chit-chat, and then the elevator stopped and some other people got on. He had been talking with a friend of his. Well, as soon as this other man and woman got onto the elevator, Alfred Hitchcock went back to his friend as though they were in the middle of a story, and he said to his friend, "So I leaned over the corpse to see if he was dead, and I pulled the knife out of him. I wiped it on my trousers and placed it back in the kitchen drawer, and I walked out the back door, caught a bus on the corner, and heard no more about it." Then the elevator stopped, and everyone got off. And as Alfred Hitchcock walked away, his friend said to him, "What was that all about?" And Alfred Hitchcock said, "That couple are going to talk about that the rest of their lives." Peter gave them something to talk about the rest of their lives. You want to know what's happening here today? Let me tell you what is happening here today. And he went on and he told them, this is all part of God's plan and it comes right out of your scriptures. And the best part, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved because of this man who lived and died and rose again. Now, that is a message for us first to receive, and then, like Peter, a message to tell as God gives us those divine opportunities. Let's pray together.